We are going to look at Acts 16 tonight. Acts 16 is one of those famous chapters in the book of Acts. And we've already seen the Macedonian vision. And then for the Lord's Supper, we saw Lydia's conversion. With Lydia's conversion, a little church had been started. And tonight we're going to look at two more conversions, Lord willing. And they are very, very different and put in the book of Acts for a reason. We're just going to take this piece by piece and we'll start by reading verses 16 to 18. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. Here, this little church had been established. Who knows? Maybe at this point, just a handful of women. And the apostle with his missionary companions, made up of Silas, a Jew, Timothy, half Jew, half Greek, and Luke, full Gentile, make their way to the riverside for their church meetings. As they made their way to that prayer en route, they come across a girl, a teenage girl, who was a slave. And in the Greek text, it's much more vivid. She actually had a spirit of a python. That's the text. That's what the word is. And this python spirit cries out day after day as Paul and his companions are on their way to church. Now, let me just explain very briefly the concept of a python spirit, a spirit of puthona. New American Standard, spirit of divination, new NIV, a spirit by which you predicted the future. There was a notion that the python spirit would indwell or possess people. And by that python spirit, they would give oracles concerning the future. And so Luke tells us that this woman who was in the occult was given oracles by which she told the future. She was, in our words, a fortune teller, a spiritist, but she was demon possessed. The Bible also tells us that this young woman, in all likelihood, a teenage girl, was, as a slave, had masters who were making a lot of money from her fortune telling. Luke says they were brought much profit by her fortune telling. And so, as you know, the Bible actually is very clear on such activity. Fortune telling, channeling, mediums, etc., is all very clearly forbidden in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 15 is very clear. And the reason that it is forbidden is not so that people are not just simply taken advantage of. Of course, much fortune telling and channeling and all of that is fraudulent. But the Bible would also have us to know that there is some of it that is real. And it is real because it is empowered by demonic spirits. And so here was this woman, this young woman, bringing in a fortune because, just as in Paul's day, so in our day, people are willing to spend a whole lot of money to find out what's going to happen to them in the future instead of trusting God. Understand, that is one of the reasons why God forbid horoscopes, fortune telling, and so forth, because his people were not to look to the stars or to fortune tellers or mediums to tell them what was going to happen tomorrow or the next week. They were to trust in him with all of their heart. And to trust in God means that you trust him with your tomorrows. And so God had forbidden this activity, but these people in Philippi were willing to spend big bucks. You know, you drive up and down the highway and you go into Reno and you see little fortune telling places and the amount of money that people are willing to spend to find out what is going to happen to them is absolutely astonishing. Now, you have to get the picture of Acts 16. Here's Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, Lydia, band of women, on their way to prayer, on their way for worship service, same time. And they come across the path of this teenage girl who was possessed by this python spirit by which she told the future. And every single day she was crying out. And the word actually might be translated, she was screaming, "These men are servants of the Most High God who announced to you the way of salvation." Was that true? Of course it was true. Here she is following them. You can imagine how annoying it would have been. But the Apostle Paul is not interested in that kind of advertisement. Do you remember in the Gospels, whenever any demons would actually acknowledge Jesus, "You are the Son of God, you are the Son of the Most High God," Jesus actually would command the spirits to be quiet. He did not need that kind of advertising, that kind of promotion. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that would be sort of a good plug, you know. But the fact is that kind of, quote, promotion would only go to discredit the gospel in people's minds because of its association with the occult. It would be like having Gene Dixon or Sylvia Brown or John Edwards putting in a plug for Jesus. Who needs it? A pagan, polytheistic context robs the gospel of its true exclusivity and taints it with an unbiblical pluralism. And so day after day on their way to meeting place, here is this girl. And you could imagine as they start to come up around the corner outside of the city gate. Oh, no, here she is again. Here she is again. And she starts to scream, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Well, this goes on, the Bible tells us, for many days. Every time they make their way to the place of prayer, there she is. Oh, no, here she is again. No doubt causing a great stir. Finally, the Apostle Paul has had enough. He gets irritated. He gets annoyed. He gets greatly disturbed. Now, some people want to try to protect Paul's reputation here. John Stott says we should not get the idea that he was irritated. We should see that he was grieved. Well, if you look at the picture and if you realize what is happening, the picture that Luke is painting is that there is this constant meeting. She's constantly intercepting them. She's persistently shrieking day after day. And Paul was flat out annoyed. He was flat out irritated. He had flat out had enough. Now, I'm sure that he had compassion on this slave girl, but the fact of the matter is he couldn't take it anymore. That's why I like Paul so much. I relate to that irritability. Now, once Paul had had enough, he cast the demon out of the girl in the name, that is the power, the authority of Jesus. Interesting, he says to the spirit, he knows exactly what's going on. And he says to the spirit, "Come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ." And as he uses the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus, she was immediately delivered from this demonic spirit. Now, notice Luke does not go into a great deal of detail on this. I mean, he almost says it. The lack of detail is what is really striking, because this is a big thing. This is what we would call a power encounter. He cast the demon out. She was delivered that hour. Most of the commentators think that the placement of the deliverance of the fortune-telling girl between Lydia's conversion and the conversion of the Philippian jailer indicates that she too had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I think it's a safe assumption. She all of a sudden becomes a part of this little Philippian church. This act of kingdom power and kingdom compassion results in a brand new jail ministry for Paul and Silas. This is one way to get into prison ministry. Verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The deliverance of this girl from this demonic spirit immediately causes trouble with those that were making the profits. F.F. Bruce very cleverly says, "When Paul exercised the spirit that possessed her, he exercised their means of income." When they realized that this spirit had left her and that she now was no longer under its control, then they realized that she no longer had the ability to do what she had done. And they realized that all of their profits, all of the money that they had been receiving, now was going to be gone. And so they took Paul and Silas, and actually the Greek text is graphic, it's vivid. They grabbed them, seized them, and dragged them into the agora, that is, into the marketplace, before the authorities. Now, one thing of interest is to note that it was Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. They only grab Paul and Silas. Probably a reflection of the anti-Semitism that was rampant in such Roman colonies. Paul would have in all likelihood been dressed as a rabbi. Silas, as a Jew, would have been had distinguishing features and dress. Timothy, being a Hellenistic Jew, actually only half Jew, would have probably looked like an ordinary Gentile. And of course, Dr. Luke was a total Gentile. And so Paul and Silas were the only Jews, and they probably looked pretty Jewish. And so in these people's rage for losing their income, they lay hold of the two Jewish guys. Now, the charges that they make are absolutely clever. Notice they don't grab these two, drag them before the authorities in the marketplace and say, "These men have ruined our livelihood by casting out a demon." It's not what they say. It is more clever than that. These men, notice, being Jews, have seriously upset our city. Now, that charge would have had significance at this point in time. In AD 49, Claudius had expelled all of the Jews from Rome as troublemakers. That, by the way, is how Priscilla and Aquila get to Corinth and meet Paul. They had been expelled from Rome because of the edict of Claudius. The very center of the empire had actually banished all Jews from the city of Rome because of their troublemaking tendencies. And now these men, wanting to make sure that Paul and Silas are taken care of and taken care of effectively, appeal to the fact that these men, being Jews, have disturbed our city. You know what they just did in Rome, don't you? Then they go on and they say, and they're promoting unlawful customs and practices which we cannot accept or do as Romans. Now, in all reality, they were doing no such thing. They were minding their own business. They were just going to prayer meeting and Bible study. They had a small handful of women with them. They were no threat. But all of a sudden, in order to create an environment that was as hostile as possible, these men said, not only are they Jews agitating our city, but they're also promoting customs and practices which we as Romans cannot accept nor do. Again, Roman colony, Roman pride, anti-Jewish sentiment. The charge was specifically designed to ignite the flames of bigotry. In verses 22 to 24, the crowd joins in. And they're stirred. Now, there will be times in Paul's ministry where he is directly responsible for stirring up the crowds. This is not one of them. Actually, it was the masters, the charlatans, if you will, who had lost their source of income, who were completely responsible for stirring everybody up. They were appealing to racial hate. They were appealing to racial pride. And it got ugly, and it got ugly very fast. A wildfire, frenzied mob mentality began to spread. And there they are in the agora, in the marketplace, which was not only the center for justice, it was also the center for business. It was the center for commerce and for socializing. And so there was the city in the middle of the day, thrown into a frenzy. These two men are brought before the civil magistrates, and the magistrates bypass all investigation and trial and move directly to punishment. Now, obviously, there's a great injustice that had just happened here. The magistrates did not take time to investigate, to ask any questions. The magistrates did not take time to actually find out what the case was. Now, either they themselves were caught up in the charge, or they were trying to quell the swelling riot. The fact is that upon hearing the charges, the unsubstantiated charges by these masters of the slave girl, they tore their robes. That was a sign of absolute outrage. And then the text says, and they were ordering, imperfect tense, for them to be beaten. All of a sudden, the magistrates are carried along with the frenzy of the crowd, and now they tear their robes. They're outraged over what they have just heard, even though there's no evidence to support what they've just heard. And then they are ordering repeatedly, beat these men, beat these men. Luke tells us that Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and inflicted with many blows. Under Roman law, it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. There was such a sense of Roman pride that all Roman citizens were exempt from any form of punishment that would humiliate them. If they were to be punished for a crime, they were never to be crucified. They were to be beheaded. There was more dignity in that. If they were to be imprisoned, they had a number of, quote, constitutional rights to which they could appeal. And they were spared from anything that would have brought them public shame. And from the reading of the text, it seems as if Paul and Silas were actually beaten publicly right there in the square. The frenzy of the crowd made it impossible for Paul to appeal. This would be the first of three times Paul would be beaten with rods. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 25, Paul says, three times I was beaten with rods. Now, beaten with rods was just a method of Roman punishment to soften up the prisoners, to make them pliable. But I want you to imagine having your back laid bare, stripped of any clothing, and having what would be the equivalent of a 1-inch wooden dowel brought across your body repeatedly. Both of them were beaten and received many blows. At that point, they get put into the custody of the jailer. Do you know who the jailers were in the Roman Empire? They were your retired Roman soldiers. Philippi, being a Roman colony, would have been a retirement resort area for Roman soldiers. Would have been a great place for them to go, and they would have always had a job. And most of the jailers in the Roman Empire were simply Roman soldiers. Imagine what kind of people ran these jails. Hardened, calloused, men who knew what it was to be cruel, barbaric, and indifferent to people's pain. And here this man is given charge over these two, responsible to keep them secure. And what they do, Luke tells us two things happened to Paul and Silas. One, they were thrown into the inner cell. We would say something to the effect of they were on the row that was the solitary confinement row. But then they were also put in stocks. Now, don't think for a minute of New England and having somebody that was just bent over with their arms in wooden stocks. These stocks, designed by the Romans, were designed to maximize pain. These stocks were designed to keep one in a constant form of or constant state of cramping. And so here they had been beaten by rods. They'd been thrown into the innermost part of the jail, and then they had been put in stocks. Now, they were not ordered to be put in stocks. That was the decision of the Philippian jailer. What kind of state of mind would we be in, having been beaten, unjustly imprisoned, put in stocks, unable to eat, go to the bathroom? This is what Paul and Silas did. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Here they are. It's late by this time. Hours had passed since the near riot. They've been in the innermost part of the jail. They've been in these stocks. They've been beaten. And what do? They have a good old-fashioned hymn sing and prayer meeting. This is absolutely astonishing. No groaning. No complaining. No yelling out, I know my rights. You can't do this to me. I've read the Constitution. I'm friends with a congressman. None of that. Here they are singing praise to God. And they're not even sleeping. Now, granted, Peter wasn't in stocks and hadn't been beaten in Acts 11. But when Peter was thrown into the jail, he fell asleep. Paul and Silas, let's sing some hymns. I wonder what they sang. Maybe they sang Psalm 118. Maybe they sang, "I sing the almighty power of God," but probably not nearly as fast as we did this morning. Here they are singing and praying and singing. And no doubt here they are and they're in pain. Their bodies are bruised and broken. They are in a constant state of pain. And yet the Apostle Paul, this is why when he would later write to the Philippian church, "Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice." When Paul wrote those words to the Philippians, they knew that there was something of reality in those words, because here was the apostle, here was Silas in prison, in bonds, and they're singing and making melody in their heart, and they're praising God, giving thanks to God in song, evangelizing by the hymns they were singing. At midnight, verse 26, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" As Paul and Silas were singing and praying, God brought a big earthquake. And as that earthquake came, the prison doors were opened and the bonds were unfastened. And some of the commentators say, well, you know, there are lots of stories about God's opening up prison doors. But the one difference is, of course, in all of the pagan myths, everybody escapes. Here, this is amazing. God brings this earthquake, shakes this place, miraculous display of divine power, miraculous display of divine vindication. These are my servants. They're singing my praise. They are mine. And also, as in Scripture, earthquake is often a symbol of the divine presence. Once the jailer awakens and realizes that this earthquake has opened up all of the doors and everybody is free, he does in verse 27 what any duty-bound Roman soldier would do. Takes out his sword to kill himself. Under Roman law, if you were in charge of a prisoner and that prisoner escaped, the sentence that that prisoner was to experience then became yours, and 99 times out of 100, it was death. And so here is this duty-bound Roman soldier. He realizes that the prison doors are opened. He realizes that his life is over, his career is over. And so he follows Roman protocol, takes his sword out, and is about to kill himself when all of a sudden that which he was completely unexpecting happens. There's no way that he could have anticipated this next thing. The Apostle Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm." Now, I wonder if Paul's in the middle of, we don't know the logistics, we don't know the footprint of the jail or anything like that, but could it be that this crusty, hardened Roman soldier who thought, well, my time's up, time to punch out once and for all, that in the midst of knowing what he was about to do, perhaps was filling his lungs with vows and curses, about ready to take his life, Paul realizes what he's about to do and cries out, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." Now, what's amazing is that the apostle was confident that none of the prisoners had escaped. I have a feeling on Thursday nights at Bible study at NSP, if all of a sudden all of the gates were opened, that we would pretty soon have very few people that would sit and listen to the preaching. But Paul was absolutely confident. Everybody's here. Now, I don't know exactly how he knew that other than God putting it in his heart, giving him confidence, maybe just knowing that God had a purpose in this, that the men were all there. And of course, then the Philippian jailer calls for lights. And as he calls for lights, he realizes everybody's there. That close to running himself through with his own sword. That close to death. That close to ending it all. That close to entering into eternity. And in a flash. In an instant. He is overwhelmed. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Where'd that question come from? Where in the world did that question come from? He was not asking, by the way, what do I need to escape from death? Because he knew that he no longer had a death sentence from the Romans because none of the prisoners had escaped. Where did that question come from? Could it be that, in fact, the Philippian jailer had heard that servant girl? These are servants of the Most High God telling us the way of salvation. Could it have been the demeanor of Paul and Silas as they were beaten and then thrown into prison, where the Philippian jailer just realized that these are not your ordinary criminals who are being beaten and thrown into prison? Could it have been words that had been spoken earlier that night, perhaps as the Philippian jailer was checking on Paul and Silas and Paul would get a few words in for the gospel? Could it be that as the Philippian jailer was drifting off to sleep that night at around midnight, that what he was hearing were words of praise to God, hearing prayers offered up to God, and there was enough gospel content in those hymns and gospel content in those prayers that when he is overwhelmed with this sense of the nearness of God, of this divine miracle, that he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" We have no way to know. What we do know is this, that God in his providence used whatever means so that when the moment of conviction came, he knew the right question to ask. God saves people in all different sorts of circumstances, doesn't he? What's this man's exposure to the gospel? A few days at most? Bits and pieces at best? Listening to some prayers, listening to some hymns, listening to the bad advertisement of a servant girl possessed by an evil spirit? We don't know. But when the conviction came, the question was there. If you would have asked me at 13 years old, "Tell me about salvation," I would not have known what to say to you. But when the conviction came and would not let up, there was one thing that I knew. I wanted to be forgiven of my sins. Do you know that is the great universal? Even in all likelihood, this polytheistic pagan Roman soldier, awash in pagan mythology, still had a sense, "I need to be forgiven. Sirs, lords," that's what he calls them. Title of respect. I mean, just think about that for a second. Just think about this incredible shift. You go from a guy who takes these two men who are innocent and takes them and throws them into the center of the prison, puts them in stocks. Here they are, beaten and bloody and bruised without any care for their well-being. Does his job, does it coldly, does it callously, and now all of a sudden addresses them with the highest title of respect in the Jewish or Roman world, sirs. How often do you think the corrections officers at Nevada State Prison call the inmates, sir? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul is quick, is he not? Don't you love this? Paul and Silas, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There is this immediate command and there is an immediate promise. He wants to know, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul and Silas shoot back without hesitation. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your household will be saved. There's the command, believe on the Lord Jesus. There's the promise. And Paul doesn't stutter. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't say, well, you know what? I mean, I'm a Calvinist, and so you there's nothing you can do to be saved. He tells them what he needs to do to be saved. He tells them what everybody needs to do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus. And then Paul says, and here's the great promise. You'll be saved, you and your household. You do this, God will do that. I hope our theology never gets in the way of us saying, you do this, God will do that. There is a call for the gospel that says, believe on the Lord Jesus. And you can say to any sinner, you can say to a demon-possessed fortune teller, you can say to a dignified businesswoman, you can say to an old, crusty, hardened jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus. And if you do that, God will save you. And he'll throw in your household as well. The gospel penetrates that household. I'll never forget when Pastor Blaze was here a couple of times ago and he was talking about the conversion of the Philippian jailer, you remember? And Mr. Jailer was converted and Mrs. Jailer was converted and little jailer and little jailer and little jailer were converted. Hey, the gospel comes to your house, Mr. Jailer, and God's going to do an amazing thing. Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all those who were in his house. And notice the all. In my Bible, I underlined it. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. This man is so overwhelmed. After he secures the other inmates, he takes Paul and Silas. And by the way, this is no dereliction of duty. He had one responsibility, and that is when they were to be called forth to find out what they would ultimately do with these two. He had to produce the prisoners. That's what he was responsible for. He takes these two men. He knows they're not going to escape. They had the perfect opportunity. They're not interested in escaping. Takes them into his home. And here, you could imagine, this must have been the strangest night in Mr. and Mrs. Jailer's house. All of a sudden, sometime after midnight, perhaps Mrs. Jailer and the kids were awake from this earthquake and they were a little frightened. And all of a sudden, Mr. Jailer comes home and they think, oh, Daddy's home. He's here to comfort us because of the earthquake. And all of a sudden, he has these two bedraggled looking inmates with him. I brought these men home so they can talk to us about something really, really important. And he gathers the family, and Paul and Silas begin to speak the word of the Lord, and they evangelize the whole household. Verse 33. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You see the fruit of the jailer's conversion. He, just like Lydia, submits himself to baptism, makes a public profession, associates himself with Jesus and Jesus' people. His household does the same. Now, of course, being a Baptist, we have to point this out for a second, right? The household baptism was of all of those to whom Paul spoke. And verses 34 and 35, of all those in the house who believed. Okay? Not a warrant to baptize babies and pets and so forth, but simply all who believed were baptized. There was a little revival that happened in the jailer's house that night. He washes these two men. I can almost guarantee you that this man had never treated prisoners like this before. Fed them, kept them in his home, and there was joy that night. Verse 35. Now, when day came, the magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out." You have to love Paul. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Romans. And when they came and appealed to them, they brought them out of the city and they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia. When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The next day, the jailer comes. He says, "I've got good news for you. The magistrates say that you're free to go." A little beaten, night in prison. They think that did the trick. You can go. And Paul says, "Hold on a second. We, Silas and I, although very Jewish looking, are Roman citizens. If they want us to leave, let the civil magistrates come and personally escort us out." Paul was not after revenge. He was not doing anything other than making a point with the city of Philippi. Dennis Johnson puts it well. He says, "Paul's demand for public face-to-face apology from the magistrates was not motivated by a vengeful eye-for-eye lust or an embarrassment-for-embarrassment retaliation. His concern was to set the record straight regarding the slander broadcast by the slave girl's owners and apparently legitimized by the magistrates. We want to be cleared. We did not throw this city into an uproar. We did no such thing. The charges are false, and we want the magistrates to come and to demonstrate to everybody that the charges were false." The Apostle Paul had a keen sense that as a Roman citizen, he had certain rights. The Apostle Paul never ever came to the position, for instance, of many of the Anabaptists in the time of the Reformation, that the citizenship in this world really was nothing. For the apostle, it would be used when it needed to be used. Later in Acts 22, the apostle is bound, stretched out, ready to be whipped. And Paul says, asks one of the great questions of all time. "Do you know Greek?" "Yeah, I speak a little Greek." "Tell me, is it lawful
for you to flog a Roman citizen? Well, of course not. Are you a Roman citizen? Indeed, I am a Roman citizen. I am from the city of Tarsus. I am a Roman citizen. I have papers. I had to pay a lot of money for citizenship. I was born a Roman citizen, said Paul. And here the apostle makes lawful, legitimate use of his citizenship. There was an injustice that had been done. He had been unjustly accused and unjustly imprisoned. He had been beaten, publicly humiliated, and now he wanted the record set straight. I think ultimately for the sake of the gospel. Paul gives us a good model, as it were, of what it means to be a citizen of the city of God and a citizen of the city of man. And he uses his citizenship in a way that was profitable. And then he encourages the little church and then is on his way. Luke, by the way, is left in Philippi to take care of the work. As you consider Acts chapter 16, you see three amazing conversions. The well-to-do, dignified businesswoman named Lydia. The demon-possessed, fortune-telling teenage slave girl. And an old, crusty prison guard. Why do you think Luke took those three and wove them together in Acts 16? There were other conversions. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he says he met with the brethren. There had been other men who had come into the church by the time he left. Luke uses three very different people to demonstrate that the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to every kind of person. The gospel knows no boundaries. The gospel is not a white man's gospel. It's not a rich man's gospel. It is an every man's gospel. And it comes to those who are different ages, different gender, different socioeconomic class, different race. The gospel transcends all of that, and it is the power of God unto salvation. But there's something else that Luke does for us in Luke 16, and that is he shows that not only is the gospel the power of God to save different kinds of people, he also shows that the gospel comes to us and saves in different ways. Not everybody's converted in the same way. Lydia's was rather quiet. She listened. God opened her heart. She responded. The servant girl, that was a little more dramatic. There was an exorcism. The demon was cast out. She was delivered. Power of the kingdom of God had come. The Philippian jailer, you can't get much more dramatic than that. Earthquake. God saves in different kinds of ways. If by chance you don't have a Philippian jailer conversion experience, don't ever look back and say, well, you know, I heard somebody's testimony. It was so dramatic. It was so radical. It was so sudden. It was so amazing. I wonder if I'm really saved. God saves in all different kinds of ways. Sometimes you won't know the exact moment when you passed from death to life. Especially you children raised in a Christian home under gospel witness from your parents. It may be very, very hard to think back because in God's kindness and grace to you, He has prevented you from going and living the kind of life that is one of absolute sinfulness. And so you may not know when you passed from being an unbeliever to a believer, because as far as you can remember, you've always believed the gospel. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means God did it in a different way for you. There are some who have those dramatic conversions. Thank God for earthquakes. Thank God for radical conversions of jailers. But thank God for the quiet conversions of a Lydia, where God just simply opens the heart. The gospel transcends and saves all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. Nobody is beyond the reach of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for these three conversions that we see. And we thank you that the gospel that Paul preached is the gospel which is still your power to this very day. Father, we pray that you would bless our congregation with a multitude of conversions that happen in a multitude of ways. Father, we love the variety of the work of your hands. We pray, Father, that this would be a catalyst for us in boldness to witness. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us to share the words of truth, not exactly knowing where anybody may be at any given time, but yet knowing that you can bring that person in a flash, in a heartbeat, to that place where they cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.